بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. So in the previous lesson we started looking at the statement of Imam al-Tahawi rahimahullah where he states ونسمي أهل قبلتنا مسلمين مؤمنين, that we label the people who turn to our qibla, we label them as Muslims and mu'mins. We label them as Muslims and believers. So this is a general label. Anyone who turns to the qibla is referred to as a Muslim and a mu'min. So they are given the label of Islam and Iman. And then Imam al-Tahawi, he made a couple of qualifications. He said, مَا دَامُوا بِمَا جَاءَ بِهِ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ وَسَلَّمُ مُعْتَرِفِينَ وَلَهُ بِكُلِّ مَا قَالَ وَأَخْبَرَ مُصَدِّقِينَ, that so long as they acknowledge and accept everything that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with, and they believe in everything which he said. So we start looking at the commentary on this statement, on this speech in the previous lesson, and from those things, from those points that we established, is that when we use the word Ahlul Qibla, the people of the Qibla, even though this term itself is not found in any of the Sharia texts, its meaning nevertheless is indicated in a certain hadith. And we said that the people intended by this label include two groups. The first group are those who are the people following the correct, sound, authentic religion. They are following the way of the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum. And they are the first and foremost of people who would enter into this label or term, Ahlul Qibla. And as for the second group, they are the ones who ascribe to Islam, and they have something of innovation or deviation. They have departed from the guidance of the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Like the groups, for example, the Mu'tazila, the Jahmiya, the Ash'ariya, Maturidiya, the Rafida, and many other groups like that, the Murjiya, the Qadariya, and likewise the extreme Sufis and other than them. And also another group are those who outwardly profess Islam, but inwardly they conceal disbelief. They still enter under the term of Ahlul Qibla, because the term Ahlul Qibla is not really a judgment being made upon people. It's merely a descriptive. It's a descriptive title. Because they turn to the Qibla and they prostrate and they establish the Salah, then they are labeled the people of the Qibla. That does not mean that amongst them are those who could be a disbeliever, could be a hypocrite. So this is a general descriptive term. And both of these two groups enter into this label or this term. So that's the first issue. The second issue was that At-Tahawi rahimahullah, in this statement, he said that we describe them as Muslimin Mu'mineen. Muslimin Mu'mineen. And we mentioned in the previous lesson that there was an issue that arose historically speaking, which is that is Islam and Iman the same thing? When we use the label of Islam and we use the label of Iman, are they representing the same reality? And we said that historically speaking, there were some groups who erred on the issue of Iman, and from them were the Murji'a. And from the earliest groups who became affected by the sayings of the Murji'a was actually Abu Hanifa and some of his companions. And so they held a view that actions are not from Iman. Actions are not from faith. Actions are not part and parcel of faith. And this actually is a mistake, because actions are from the essence of Iman. So for example, your Salah is Iman. It is from Iman. Your righteous deed that you do, picking something harmful from the floor, that is Iman. It is from Iman. So some of the jurists who were in Iraq, in Kufa, they erred on this particular point. And because Imam al-Tahawi is representing their creed, because he followed the Hanafi way, then in his creed there are certain statements that we come across, which he makes, which indicate to us that he holds a position in line with that position. And one of those statements is right here where he says that the people who turn to the Qibla, we say about them that they are Muslims and Mu'mins. This is upon the basis that they hold Islam and Iman to be the same reality. And this is not the case, because when we look in the texts of the Quran and the Sunnah, we see that Allah distinguishes between what is Iman and between what is Islam. Islam is a term which represents the outward actions. The five pillars of Islam, if you think about all of the five pillars of Islam, you see they are all outward things that we can see and observe from a person. He makes the shahada, he establishes the prayer, the salah, he gives zakah, he makes the hajj. These are physical things that we see people doing. So therefore, Islam is outward. Islam is outward. And iman is something inward. The foundation of iman is to believe in Allah, His angels, His books, His messengers, the last day, Al-Qadr. And this is an inward belief that's actually hidden in the heart. So iman in general is inward. Islam in general is outward. However, for a person to have his Islam accepted by Allah, then along with the outward Islam, he must have something of inward iman. And likewise, for his iman, his inward iman to be accepted, his belief in Allah, angels, books, messengers, and so on and so forth, then he must have something of the outward Islam to validate his iman. So that's a connection between the two. But basically, the point is that we distinguish between Islam and iman. We don't treat them to be one and the same. That was the second point that we made in the previous lesson. We mentioned a statement from the Book of Allah, when Allah said to the desert Arabs. The desert Arabs came and they said, as Allah says, قَالَتِ الْأَعْرَابُ آمَنَّا. The desert Arabs say, we have believed. And then so Allah ordered the Messenger of Allah to say to these desert Arabs, قُلْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا وَلَكِنْ قُولُوا أَسْلَمْنَا. Say to them, do not say that you have believed, but rather say that you have submitted with Islam. So this is a clear proof of the distinction between Islam and Iman. This is in Surah Al-Hujurat, Surah 49, verse number 14. That was the second issue that we spoke of in the last lesson. We continue today in this lesson with the third issue then. And so we commence our lesson here today. So the third issue is that when we use this label, Ahlul Qibla, and we use the label of Muslim, then the foundation is that we treat every person to retain this label, right? So when we see people of the Qibla, we see the Muslimin, then the foundation is that we treat them to be Muslims, and we treat them to be people of the Qibla as indicated. And this is what At-Tahawi intends, but as we said, he made a qualification. He added to that statement that anyone who turns to our Qibla, we say that he is a Muslim and a Mu'min. He said, مَا دَامُوا بِمَا جَاءَ بِهِ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ مُعْتَرِفِينَ وَلَهُ بِكُلِّ مَا قَالَ وَأَخْبَرَ مُصَدِّقِينَ. That we treat them to be Muslims and people of the Qibla and believers so long as they acknowledge what the Prophet ﷺ came with and they believe in everything that he said. This means that it is possible for a person that if he was to commit something which is disbelief, it entails disbelief, then that label of Islam or that label of Iman, meaning that he is a Muslim or a Mu'min, that label can be removed from him. It can be taken from him. And even if he remains turning to the Qibla, even if he establishes the prayer and he does the actions of what a Muslim does, and even if he has on his forehead the signs of prostration, the apparent signs of piety and righteousness, then despite all of that, if he brings something which invalidates the deen of Islam, then the label of Islam and Iman is removed from him. So, as long as obviously this is ruled against him with absolute certainty, and it's ruled by way of a scholar and a judge, then in that case he no longer retains the ruling or the judgment of being a Muslim or a mu'min, even if he turns to the Kaaba. So now this brings us to look at a number of issues. The first of those issues is that Al-Tahawi, rahimahullah, he mentioned here, so long as they acknowledge, he used the word mu'tarifin, mu'tarifin. This word, i'tiraf, al-i'tiraf, al-i'tiraf, this means to acknowledge and to accept, to admit, to accept. And there is another word, which is the word iqrar, iqrar, meaning to basically to accept and to corroborate and to accept. So now we are going to start speaking about some of the issues that would expel a person from Islam. And these issues are really issues of belief. They're issues to do with the heart. Right, so we're going to focus at the Tahawi here. He's raised issues that deal with the issues of the heart. So he said that so long as these people, they acknowledge, they make i'tiraf of what the Messenger he came with. So at this point, we make a distinction between someone who rejects and denies what the Messenger came with, and someone who falls into a faulty interpretation. Right? There are two words that you need to write down, which conflict with al-i'tiraf. Remember, al-i'tiraf is acknowledgement. Right? That we acknowledge everything that the Messenger came with. Whatever he came with, he told us about, for example, the affairs of the unseen, about Allah, about his names, about his attributes, about paradise, hellfire. All these things we make i'tiraf. We acknowledge that which the Messenger came and brought. Now, what would conflict and contradict al-i'tiraf, this acknowledgement? Well, there are two issues that we can discuss here. The first of them is al-jahd. Al-jahd. Al-jahd means rejection, denial. And a second thing is ta'wil. Ta'wil refers to an interpretation, a faulty interpretation. So let's elaborate upon each of these two issues. The first issue, al-jahd. Al-jahd is when we have something firmly established. There's something firmly established with a clear-cut, definitive evidence. Like, for example, let's say the Messenger, he said, Uthmanu fil jannati. Uthmanu fil jannah. Uthman is in paradise. Radiallahu anhu. We know that this is established by a clear-cut, definitive evidence which no one can really deny. Now, if someone came along and he denied this information, he did not acknowledge this information. So he said, for example, and he came along and he said that I don't judge that Uthman is in paradise, and I deny that Uthman is in paradise, and I don't know that he's from the people of paradise, or from the people of hellfire for that matter. So here, he has made a clear rejection of the khabar, of the information. There's nothing in this statement, that when the Messenger says, Uthmanu fil Jannah, where we can say there's something subject to interpretation here. There's absolutely nothing. It's crystal, plain, clear cut, black and white. Uthman is in Jannah. So if someone came along and denied the likes of this type of information, then this is jahad. This is outright rejection, and this person would become a disbeliever by way of that. He would become a disbeliever by way of that. Okay, now we might have many other examples where there is a text, for example, and it could be possible that even though this text is firmly established in its meaning, it could be possible for it to be interpreted in light of other factors. So someone could come along and he could say, for example, well, I don't deny this text, but I believe it means such and such. I believe it means such and such. So here now we don't have jahd. We don't have, a person is not denying the text. He's not saying, I don't accept what's in this verse. He's not saying, I don't accept this hadith, I don't accept this statement. He's not making jahd. He's accepting that this has come from Allah, this has come from His Messenger, but he's saying, I believe it means such and such. I believe the meaning is such and such. Right? This now is ta'wil, this is interpretation. Now, in this situation, we don't declare such an individual to be a disbeliever because of his faulty interpretation. And for this reason, you see that historically speaking, the scholars of Islam, they made a distinction between those people who made clear-cut denials of Allah's attributes. For example, the sects of the Jahmiyyah and the Mu'tazila. They came and they made clear-cut denial. They said, Allah does not have knowledge. Allah does not have hearing. Allah is not above His throne. Allah does not speak. Right? They made clear-cut denials which clash with what is explicit in the Quran. So those people, they treated them in general as a group to be disbelievers. So they made a distinction between them and between the likes of the Ash'aris and the Maturidis, because these groups, they never came and said, well, we deny that Allah is above His throne. They said, well, we accept these texts. We accept these texts, Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arshi istawa, and you know all the other texts which are present. But we believe that they mean such and such. We believe that they have this particular meaning because istiwa can have this meaning and that meaning and that meaning. And so they came with shubuhat, with doubts, on account of which they erred in the intended meaning. So the scholars never made takfir, they never declared those groups to be disbelievers in principle as a whole, because they have something which prevents the judgment of ruling being placed upon them, which is that they made a faulty ta'wil, a faulty interpretation. So we therefore distinguish between outright rejection, which is radd and jahd, and between ta'wil. In the first case, a person, he makes an outright denial of something that is clear-cut. In the second case, the person affirms the text. He affirms, doesn't deny the text. He says, yes, I believe. But he falls into a misconception on account of a ta'wil. So this is the first thing that we need to be aware of as it relates to people acknowledging and accepting what the Messenger, and what he has came with. The second issue, now this is actually quite important, this is a very important issue now. The second issue is that we have, okay, we've spoken about one thing, we've spoken of i'tiraf and iqrar, which is acknowledge and accept, and jahad, on the opposite of that, yeah? Now we have another set of two. And this set of two is the issue of al-iltizam and al-imtina'. These two are very important, crucial words for you to understand. Al-iltizam and imtina'. So just to make it clear, the first one, if someone came along and says, I deny prayer is obligatory, I deny alcohol is haram, I deny that eating the flesh of pig is haram, I deny that, right? He's making jahad, he's making clear denial of, you know, that which is very clear and explicit in the Quran. So that is opposed to al-i'tiraf, which is acknowledgement. Here now there are two things, al-iltizam and al-imtina'. Okay. What we are dealing with here now is an extremely, extremely, extremely crucial topic, because there are many people which are present today, and on the basis of not understanding these two terms, they are led to declare other Muslims to be disbelievers, and they declare the Muslim rulers, some of them, to be disbelievers on account of a misconception regarding these two terms. Now, let me explain to you the difference between these two terms by way of an example. Let's say, I'm going to come to it, al-iltizam, al-imtina'. Right? If you understand the concept first, because if I gave the translation, it wouldn't still wouldn't really make sense. All right. So let's start with an example. So say, for example, I have 100 dinars. Right? I have in my hand now. I have 100 dinars, and I loan them to I loan them to Shakil, for example. So here, you know, he's 100 dinars. So some time passes now, and along comes the time for the debt to be repaid, and I say to Shakil, for example, that you owe me 100 dinars. So now, if he was to say, "I don't owe you 100 dinars, I don't owe you nothing," this now is jahad, right? This is denial of a fact. This is jahad. We're not talking about jahad, right? Now, if he was to say to me, "Yes, I know that I owe you 100. I know that I owe you 100 dinars, but I am not going to give them to you. I'm not required to give them to you," right? So here now we have iqrar, we have i'tiraf. Did he acknowledge that he owes me 100 dinars? Yes, he did. He didn't deny them, right? He didn't deny it, yeah? But does he acknowledge and believe that he is obliged to return that 100 dinars to me? And no, right? So this is what we call al-iltizam al-imtina. If he said to me, "Yes, I am bound to give you back the 100 dinars, but at this moment I can't do it," right? This now is, he's made iltizam, right? Iltizam means to accept and acknowledge that an obligation is due upon you. This is iltizam. That I acknowledge and I accept, yes, that I am obliged to do this action or to fulfill this right. Okay. Now, if he said to me that, "Yes, you did give me 100 dinars, I don't deny that, I acknowledge that, but I'm not required to give that back to you," this now is al-imtina'. Al-imtina'. Al-imtina' means, well, iltizam means to bind and to adhere to something. That's the translation. And al-imtina' means to withhold from something. Well, these are the translation of these two terms. Al-imtina' means to prevent oneself from something, to withhold from something. And what it really means is to claim that one is not obliged, one is not obligated, one does not come under an obligation, right? This is imtina'. This is imtina'. Now, if a person made iltizam, of an obligation, this does not mean that he actually fulfills it. Do you understand? Now, for example, if I make iltizam of az-zakah, for example, it means that I accept that I am obliged to give the zakah, even though I may not actually give the zakah. Do you understand? Iltizam is speaking about that one considers oneself to fall under the obligation. You get that point, right? When we say someone has made iltizam of az-zakah, the actual underlying meaning is that he accepts he's obliged to give the zakah, right? Even though he might be sinful in not giving the zakah, do you understand? A person might not actually give the zakah, right? But when he accepts, "Yes, I know that I have to give the zakah," he is multazim in that regard. And that's why Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he actually used the same terminology when it came to the prayer. When he discussed the issue of the prayer, he said there might be a person who is making iltizam of the prayer, right? But he does not perform it. Do you understand? So iltizam means to accept one is under the obligation, right? So we're making a distinction between iltizam and the actual fulfillment of the act, right? These are crucial issues to distinguish between, because by understanding these issues, we understand a lot of the rhetoric and the misconceptions and the doubts and the arguments of the people of takfir, because they use these issues to confuse the people. Now, on the other hand, if a person was to make imtina', right? He says, he makes imtina', he says, "I'm not obliged to come under the obligation of withholding from alcohol. I don't come under that obligation." But he still withholds from alcohol, Right, that person is a disbeliever. Right, even if he acts upon the actual thing. Just like, for example, someone might actually pray. Or he might fast. He's fulfilling the action, but he believes inwardly, I'm not actually obliged to pray or fast, but I'm just doing it. Right? So he's making imtina. He's now making imtina, meaning he's holding that he is not coming under the obligation, even though he's actually performing the obligation. This person now is a disbeliever. Right? Because this conflicts and contradicts. The key thing is that this thing that we're speaking of now is different to jahad. Jahad is one type and al-imtina is another type. In jahad, he is denying the very obligation itself, right, as a principle. In imtina, he's saying, look, I know the obligation has come in the text. I'm not denying the obligation. It's there. It's there in the Quran, it's there in the sunnah, but I'm not obliged to follow it. Right? I don't come under this obligation. It doesn't apply to me. Right? So, here then, as we said, the crucial thing to understand is when we speak of al-iltizam, it means a person considers himself to come under the obligation, even though he might be sinful in not fulfilling the actual obligation. That's why we see, for example, that the Muslims who are sinful people who fall into gambling, drinking, and all the other major sins, we know that they acknowledge and they believe and accept that they are sinful and that they have to, you know, abide by these obligations and keep away from these prohibitions, yet they fall into these sins, right? So this does not take them outside the fold of Islam because they haven't made any jihad and they make iltizam, but they disobey and they don't fulfill the actual obligation. And conversely, on the other hand, a person might make al-imtina', he will deny that he is obliged. He comes under the obligation, even though he might be fulfilling the actual thing itself. This person is a disbeliever. Why? Because this conflicts with basically what is required from a person of acknowledging what the messenger came with and acknowledging that he is being addressed by these obligations and by these prohibitions. Because he's denying that these are not applicable to him, even though he accepts that they have come in the book and the sunnah. So, there are some examples that we can give. The first of them is mentioned in the hadith of Abu Burda bin Niyar, who said that the Prophet ﷺ, he sent him to a man who had married the woman of his father. He had married the wife of his father. Right? Okay. And so the messenger sent this companion to go and to establish the had upon this individual and to take his wealth. In other words, he became an apostate by way of this action. But why did he become an apostate? Because he did the act. What was the reason? The reason was because that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says in the Quran, وَلَا تَنْكِهُ مَا نَقَحَ آبَاؤُكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ إِلَّا مَا قَدْ سَلَفَ. Allah said, do not marry those women whom your fathers had married. This used to be a custom amongst the Arabs. If the wife of your father passed away, which obviously could be your mother and it could not be your mother, because your father's wife could be someone other than your mother. So it was a custom amongst them that when the wife of the father died, it was deemed to be from an honoring of your father and from righteousness and keeping the ties of kinship and nobility to actually marry that woman. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he prohibited this in the Quran. So when the verse was revealed, it was clear to everybody that this now is an action which is a practice which is prohibited. So this man, what he did is that he believed he's not obliged to act. He believed that he's not obliged by this verse. He didn't deny the verse. He knew this verse is in the Quran, but he said, well, actually that doesn't apply to me. Doesn't apply to me. This now is imtina. And for that reason, the Messenger, he ordered to have the had applied upon him and his wealth taken and, you know, taken as booty. And a second example is in the example of what was done by the apostates in the time of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, and they basically, they apostatized because they claimed that they are not obliged to give the zakah. They didn't deny the institution and the obligation of zakah. They said, well, it doesn't actually apply to us, and we're not obliged to give it to you, and we're not going to give it to you. And for that reason, Abu Bakr fought against them, and he subdued them. Okay, so what do we have? Basically, we have on the one hand, al-iqrar and al-i'tiraf. This means to acknowledge and to accept, right? To deny this is jahad. This is al-jahad. So going back to our example again, I give 100 dinars to Shakil. The time has come for him to repay them. I say, you owe me 100 dinars. He says, yes, I owe you 100 dinars. This is al-i'tiraf. This is al-iqrar. Then, in another situation, he might say to me, no, actually, I don't owe you anything. This now is jahad. This now is outright denial. Outright denial. In another situation, he might have said to me, hold on a minute, I thought you gave it to me as a gift. I thought you actually gave it to me as a gift. Now he's making some ta'wil. So I misunderstood, I thought you just gave it to me as, you know, as a gift or something. Right, so here now he's making ta'wil. He might have been justified, maybe there was something ambiguous or whatever, right, and maybe I wasn't so clear. So now he's making some sort of ta'wil. So in this case, I have to establish and make it clear to him that no, this is what the case is. But he's made some ta'wil there. In another situation, he might say, well, yes, I know you gave him the money. I know I owe you 100 dinars, but I'm not really obliged to give it back to you. Right, now this is imtina'. This is al-imtina'. So in this case, you know, he might end up with some bruises and whatever else. But obviously, so...
Can you have ta'wil in imtina'?
If the issue is absolutely clear-cut, like for example, you know, if I was to say to you, zakah is an obligation upon every single individual, and that's something that the Muslims know and clearly understand, and it's been transmitted generation after generation, no one can really claim that this is ta'wil and I misunderstood, right? So there are some things in which a person might make ta'wil. As long as there's ta'wil involved, it makes no difference. It makes no difference. You know, if there's ta'wil involved, then he has an excuse that he has genuinely been, has a misunderstanding, and what it is, it makes no difference thereafter. It wouldn't really be a scenario where he's making ta'wil and also having imtina. That wouldn't really, it's not possible to do that. Because the ta'wil itself would mean that there is no imtina. He's actually believing what he's doing is actually correct. Whereas imtina is where a person, you know, he's willfully removing himself from the actual obligation. So,
one's clear.
One's clear and one where there's some ambiguity, Okay, so these are all scenarios and situations. And now, why is this really crucial? This is crucial because the best way to really explain it to you is to speak about certain groups of individuals who've come in our time, in our time, and really what they've done is that they've revived the madhab of the Khawarij. Or the Khawarij are the ones who basically expel a Muslim from Islam merely on account of a sin that he falls into. Right? A person drinks, a person gambles, a person fornicates, a person commits a major sin. And so these people, the Khawarij, they would expel him from Islam outright and say, you have lost all of your faith, you are outside the fold of Islam. Now, okay, this is very, the misguidance of these people is very clear. This is very clear and straightforward. We don't make takfir of a Muslim just because he falls into a major sin. Now, some people came in our time in the past couple of decades, and what they began to say was the following. They said, if you have a Muslim who day and night, morning and evening, week after week, month after month, he is drinking, gambling, fornicating, does this not show that he's declared this action to be permissible, to be halal? Does this not show that he is denying and rejecting the command and the obligation or the prohibition? All right, now, They're trying to make something binding from something else, which it doesn't actually follow. Right? If a Muslim is sinful for the whole of his life, he drinks, gambles, whatever else, it doesn't follow from that, that he is basically believing in his heart that I'm not obliged to come under this obligation. Do you understand? This is a faulty inference. Right? This is an incorrect inference from a person's actions. So on account of that, they began to play about with some of these issues. These issues that, which I've just explained, are very clear. There's itiraf, there's jahad, there's iltizam, there's imtina. There's the performance of the action and there's a non-performance of the action. Right? And that might be disbelief, might not be disbelief. It depends on certain things. These are all very clear as far as we understand in the language of the Quran, in the language of the Sunnah, in the language of the scholars. So these people came along and they start looking at many of these sinful people, sinful Muslims in the West and other places who've become habitual sinners, and they're open sinners, they commit sin openly, right? And they've taken this to be a sign to be, oh, this person, he must believe that he's not under any obligation, right? In other words, they're accusing that individual of al-imtina, right? Just because he's not fulfilling the obligation, right? Remember we said before that if you're not fulfilling the obligation, it does not mean that you are not making iltizam. You can be making iltizam, but you are just falling short in the implementation, right? And likewise, they say about some of the Muslim rulers. We see the Muslim rulers, they don't do this, and they don't do that, and they don't do this, and they don't do that. It means that they must believe that they are not obliged to do these things or to do these obligations, right? So again, they're extrapolating and inferring, right, that these rulers must therefore have imtina, they are withholding, right? that they believe that they're obliged. So the point being here is that not being clear about these specific issues will lead a person to fall into the traps of the innovations of the Khawarij and to start making oppressive rulings upon people, upon groups, upon rulers and other than them. And that's what we see. Practically many people have actually fallen into that. You see groups like the Ikhwanul Muslimin, the Muslim Brotherhood, and groups like Hizbut Tahrir and Muhajirun and all these other funny names these people go with. They all have doubts which are like this, or which they don't understand. And they go back and they try to quote from certain scholars like Shaykhul Islam, Ibn Taymiyyah, and other than them, when Ibn Taymiyyah is speaking about one thing and they totally misunderstand on a different planet and they think he's speaking about something else. Right? Because they don't understand the distinction between all these different issues: i'tiraf, jahad, imtina, iltizam, istihlal. You know, all these are all different things which have their own unique understandings. So, from all of this, we are discussing the statement of At-Tahawi then. So let's go back, let's wrap it all together. We said that At-Tahawi said, we consider the people of the Qibla, we label them Muslims and Mu'mins, so long as they acknowledge what the messenger came with, and so long as they believe in whatever he said. Right? So here the issue is to do with issues of belief, issues of the heart, issues of the heart. And so there are some things that take a person outside the fold of Islam, which are connected to issues of the heart, like jahad, or like imtina. But there are other issues as well that are to do with matters of speech. And there are other matters that are to do with matters of action. They can also take you outside the fold of Islam. So this leads us to the fourth and final point regarding this statement of Imam At-Tahawi rahimahullah. And this fourth and final point is that the belief of Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah regarding Iman and what invalidates Iman. It is, there are a number of basic principles that we follow. And those basic principles are that when we see any person is upon Islam, he is described with Islam, we see the apparent signs of Islam from him, we see him pray him, we see him praying, fasting, and whatever else, then we treat him to be a Muslim, and we cannot expel him from Islam until he brings something which is very, very clear and apparent that it is disbelief. Right? It is very clearly apparent disbelief, and it has to be so clear that it has to be as clear as the very thing that brought him into Islam. Right? So the clarity with which he entered into Islam, then when we expel someone from Islam, then we must also have that type of clarity, right? So a person comes into Islam by making the shahada. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah. Right? This is something that's very clear, apparent, very open and known. It's brought him into Islam. And likewise, when we expel someone from Islam, then a like type of clarity is required. Okay. And likewise, a person can actually leave Islam, as we said, and his leaving of Islam can be by way of a matter of belief that he holds that clashes with the Islamic belief, and it might be by way of a statement he makes, and it might be by way of an action he performs. And when he falls into any of these affairs which necessitate disbelief, then a third point is that we do not expel him from Islam except after establishing the proof. Iqamatul Hujjah. We establish the proof upon an individual that he knows that he has opposed the deen of the messengers. And when this is brought to him and he's educated about that and then he persists upon that, then he is expelled. Then he, you know, the ruling is passed upon him. And so this is the way of the people of the Sunnah and Jama'ah. Whoever's Islam is established with certainty, it cannot be removed from him by way of doubt. Whoever's Islam is established with certainty, it cannot be removed from him by way of something doubtful. So long as he does not bring anything of any speech or belief or action whose disbelief is very apparent and very clear, then we cannot remove the certainty of his faith except with something else which has certainty as well. Right? In other words, in takfir, in expelling people from Islam, we have to have certainty, yaqeen. The rulings are built upon certainty. So these are just some of the principles that are connected with this topic, and this ends our discussion of this particular sentence regarding what al-Tahawi says. And so we move on to the next lesson, the statement of Imam al-Tahawi rahimahullah, وَلَا نَخُوضُ فِي اللَّهِ وَلَا نَخُوضُ فِي اللَّهِ وَلَا نُمَارِي فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ. That we do not dispute concerning Allah, nor do we dispute or conjecture regarding the deen of Allah. So this, inshallah ta'ala, we will leave for the next lesson, which will be, inshallah, in 3 weeks' time. And with that, we conclude today's topic. If anyone has any questions on anything that's been said, we have a few minutes. Otherwise, we will close the session there, inshallah. Okay, so to repeat. Okay, right. Okay, just to repeat the issue regarding people who have emerged in our times. These people are the followers of Sayyid Qutb and people like him, and specifically their names: Safar al-Hawali, Salman al-Awda, and numerous other people. They were present in Saudi Arabia in the 1990s, and so they're still present there. And they began to start propagating certain doubts that, for example, a person who continuously sins, this therefore must be an evidence that he, you know, is either declaring his action to be lawful or that he somehow is not obliged by that obligation. So they start making inferences, false inferences. We can't make that type of inference, that just because we have a persistent sinner, that somehow he's committing that sin on the basis that he's not obliged to. No, it's not the case. It's not the case. Many Muslims acknowledge that they are sinful and they're doing something wrong. And they know that it's haram to do what they are doing. And, you know, because of a weakness, they continue falling into what they fall into. So we cannot accuse someone of istihlal or imtina upon the meaning that we discussed, merely on account of these types of things. And likewise, they often do this with the rulers. They say that because the rulers aren't doing this or aren't doing that, then this is a proof that they believe that they're not obliged to act by the laws of Islam. Right, that they are making imtina. And this again is a false inference. It doesn't follow. It's not the case. And so that was essentially the 2 points which I mentioned when you left the room. Yeah. So just to explain that, you know, if we don't have a proper understanding of these terms, jahad, i'tiraf, imtina, iltizam, you know, ta'wil, takdeeb, all these different things, then we'll start making serious mistakes when it comes to speaking about people and, you know, the ruling upon their Islam or absence of Islam. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. There are three types of things that will expel you from the fold of Islam. One thing could be a matter of belief, right? So you come and you believe, for example, you know, that Muhammad ﷺ is not the final messenger. There's a messenger after him. This is a belief which, if you hold, it invalidates your Islam. So that's one example of a belief that will expel you from the fold of Islam. Or you might believe, for example, that some man or some being has control over life and death, and guidance and misguidance and health and sickness, right? So this again is a matter of disbelief. It is a belief. Likewise, a person can leave Islam by way of a statement. So a person, he might make mockery of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or he might make mockery of Allah, or he might abuse, speak evil words about the religion or about some of the symbols of Islam. These are things which a person becomes a disbeliever by way of, right? Because even if a person, like even the scholars explain that even if someone came along and he started making mockery of a woman's dress, for example, right, that in itself would entail disbelief. Why? Because a woman's dress, the hijab, is one of the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are mocking the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even if it was to be a miswak, you are mocking that because it's from the deen of Allah, and you are mocking that. Even to that level, a person is in great danger, you know, of leaving Islam when he starts mocking the symbols of Allah. So in other words, there are many things that, you know, in terms of speech, you can leave the fold of Islam as well. And the third thing is by way of actions. Like, for example, a person might prostrate to an idol, a person might kick the Quran, or he might do something disrespectful to the symbols of Islam. And so these kind of things are actions which would entail disbelief. He might call upon, make dua to a dead person who is thousands of miles away, asking him to cure him and heal him and rescue him from a calamity. All of these are examples of actions which, if a person performs, they will expel him from the fold of Islam. So yes, when we say a person can leave Islam, he can leave it by a belief that he holds, a statement that he makes, or an action that he performs.
It's like people, what if like someone not intentionally committing shirk, but then putting things in front of Islam, for example, their life and whatever, like on the Xbox or at Salah time and they're playing Xbox.
Yeah.
Is it true that if they're playing Xbox and put it over Salah,
yeah,
they're committing shirk? Like,
no, that's not an instance of shirk. So we have to be careful when we start labeling things as being shirk or kufr. Here, in this case, this person is actually being very sinful, right? That he is falling short in an obligation. The salah is an obligation. So if he chooses to be involved in, for example, someone could be watching the football, could be doing something else, and the time for salah comes, we don't say this person has become a mushrik and a kafir. No, we say this person is falling into a major sin, and, you know, it doesn't reach the level of actual, you know, disbelief. You know,
not performing the religion, not.
Yeah, they are falling into major sins by either being neglectful or by leaving certain obligations which are upon them. Right, so they're falling into a major sin for which they will be punished unless they repent. Yeah, barakallahu fik. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, of course you put yourself in a very dangerous situation when you start laughing at statements which comprise the mockery of the religion or the symbols of the religion or aspects of the religion, because, you know, that in turn manifests something in your heart which is an extremely dangerous situation to be in. That's a valid point, that even laughing and joining in, then that will make you as if you are like that individual, because your heart in turn found acceptance with that mockery, and so you laughed in compliance with that mockery. So what was in that person's heart has manifested in your heart as well. So this shows like it's a very, very, very dangerous thing to fall into the likes of these issues.
The reason I said that is because there's, you know, we're all comedians. Yeah. These religious jokes, if you like.
Yeah, yeah.
Of course, it's to make people laugh, isn't it?
And yeah,
Muslims,
yeah.
Of course, watch these things as well.
Yeah. Yeah, there are a number of issues here. The first issue here is that telling lies as jokes is prohibited in Islam to begin with. That we are prohibited from telling lies, even if it be just as a joke or to make people laugh. There is, in fact, a warning in the Sunnah for such a person who tells lies in order to make people laugh. That's the first thing. So we see like these Muslim comedians, so-called Muslim comedians, who are making a career, and in fact treating it as if this is a way of da'wah. This is not from the ways of da'wah. You know, you've heard these fools, Allah made me funny. Allah made me funny. You've probably seen these people doing stand-up shows and sitting in front of non-Muslims and other than them. And Muslims flocking to see these people, and they're making and what you see from them is that they often will tell jokes which are aimed towards, not that they want to denigrate Islam, but they involve Islam nevertheless. And so this is a very, very, very dangerous situation. And it's just one of the many, many things that we are put to trial with, unfortunately, in this 21st century. We see people taking what they believe to be ways and means of da'wah. There are so many of them. Some people believe that to present Islam to non-Muslims, we can, you know, take the route of comedy and, you know, shows and acting and whatever else. Other people believe that we can follow the ways of the disbelievers in assassinations and coups and revolutions and whatever else. Other people believe this. It's the mind boggles at why we are, you know, why we complain about the plight of the Muslims and about the turmoil and the oppression and everything, and then we see these people far, far, far away from the guidance of the Messenger of Allah, you know, the mind boggles. So, inshallah, we finish on that note. We'll continue in 3 weeks' time, inshallah ta'ala.
What was that?
It's on the people who missed the salah and abandoned the salah. I was always related to this issue.
But what issue?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay, just a quick question from someone on Pal Talk that we'll quickly address before we close. The question is the issue of the Salah, the issue of the Salah in relation to this topic. I'm not quite sure exactly what is meant, but I suspect this is to do with the ruling on abandoning the prayer or being lazy in the prayer. Now, the scholars, historically speaking, have differed over the one who abandons the prayer or leaves the prayer. The majority hold the view that a person who abandons the prayer in totality, that he is a disbeliever. Now, this might not necessarily be because of imtina. Right? So just to make that clear, a person might be lazy and neglectful and abandon the prayer, and in the view of certain scholars, or many of the scholars, that this itself would be disbelief. It entails disbelief. Why? Because it shows the absence of the actions of the heart. If a person abandons the prayer altogether, clearly there cannot be actions of the heart present, like love and fear and hope. And so therefore they judge with his disbelief. And this has got nothing to do with al-imtina. This is another category altogether. Now, it could be the case that that person is not praying because of al-imtina. He believes he's not obliged to pray. In that case, he's a disbeliever on that count, on the basis of al-imtina. We don't really know. But Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, when he discusses this particular topic, and this is where we learn the distinction between these terms like imtina and iltizam, when he gives when he speaks about the salah, he actually uses this terminology, that the one who made iltizam, yet he did not establish the prayer, then the scholars have differed over him. Right? This is what Ibn Taymiyyah says, in Majmul Fatawa, that the one who makes iltizam of the prayer, but he does not perform it. Now what does that tell you? That shows that iltizam is one thing and performance is another thing. Right? So the scholar, so Ibn Taymiyyah discusses that the scholars have differed upon this individual. So if I understood the question, or if I understood what the intent of the question was, then as it relates to the prayer, establishing the prayer and abandoning the prayer, a person who abandons the prayer completely, then he may be a disbeliever, not because of al-imtina. It's because abandoning the prayer in and of itself is a matter which entails disbelief. Just abandoning prayer altogether in and of itself is disbelief in and of itself. Right? This is the view of many of the scholars. But it could also be the case that a person does not pray because of al-imtina. Right? He believes he's not under the obligation of praying. So therefore, this would be disbelief in its own right. And many scholars hold that a person who does not abandon the prayer, this is a view which is found amongst the Salaf and amongst the scholars of Islam and the Sunnah, that a person, even if he was lazy and neglectful, this would not expel him from the fold of Islam. So just from the point of accuracy, that these are views which are held amongst the scholars. No, no, without that condition, yeah.
Is there a different condition from Sheikh al-Albani that mentions?
Say that again?
Does Sheikh al-Albani mention something else?
No, Sheikh al-Albani, he mentions a scenario where, for example, if a person was to be brought in front of the ruler and was to be threatened, and, you know, he still chose not to pray, then obviously that how would a person choose death over praying? That clearly establishes his disbelief in any case, right? It doesn't make sense. And what Sheikh al-Bani was saying, that one of the problems that we have today is that we don't have that framework present in the Muslim countries where a person would be disciplined, right, for abandoning some of the obligations, right? So if we had, those elements present in a Muslim society, then a person wouldn't be lazy and neglectful. And so what Sheikh al-Bani was saying, that because of the absence of those types of things present in our societies where people are disciplined, then people have been led to laziness and take this whole issue easy of the prayer and whatever else. And all he was emphasizing was the fact that when it comes to making takfir of these people, because Sheikh al-Bani holds the view that he's, you know, that banning prayer is not disbelief anyway. So he's, you know, speaking of that issue from this angle. Yeah. Okay, we'll close the session there, inshallah. Just a reminder that on Wednesday, inshallah, there will be a lecture by our brother Abu Mu'adh Taqweem on the topic of unity. What is the foundation of Muslim unity? How are the Muslims to come together? What are the principles in the book and the sunnah upon which true Muslim unity is founded and based? That will be a beneficial lecture. That will be on Wednesday at 6 o'clock. At this location, inshallah ta'ala. It will all be broadcast, I believe, on Pal Talk. So if you can attend, try to come, please. Bring your family, friends, to benefit from the lecture. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.